Good evening, everyone. We are beginning on our Tuesday nights a daunting task, a survey through the book of Romans in a reasonable amount of time. There have been some preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe he took 13 years to work through the first 13 chapters, and then he retired. So after 13 years, he didn't plumb the depths of Romans. So we are certainly not going to do it here, but we do hope that this study will whet your appetite for this book. So we're going to flip over. James, can you give me the PowerPoint there? All right, very good. All right. So I'll give a quick overview of what we want to do tonight. Tonight's an overview of the book of Romans. We're not going to start until next week. So we thought we'd just, because of just the way the book is laid out, there's some guidelines and just some structures and background and context and things that are good to do. So we're going to do that tonight. We'll talk about the context of Romans, the style and the structure of Romans, key terms, that's a very important thing, which we'll get to, and then some ideas for application as we get into the study. All right, why don't we open in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for your inspiring the Apostle Paul to write this book. It has changed countless lives. And we pray that as we embark on a journey through Romans ourselves, that you would speak through your word and that you would speak to our hearts. It is one thing to understand in an academic sense. It is another thing to understand with the heart. And it is the heart that you look at. And so we pray that your spirit would speak to us tonight and throughout this study. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll talk about the context of Romans first. So Paul wrote the book of Romans. He was in Corinth, which is, if I can get this laser pointer working right, yeah, right up there. So Corinth was down in the south of Greece. Rome was up in the middle of what is now Italy. So it was about 1,100, 1,200 miles or kilometers away. And it was during his third missionary journey. And so it's kind of significant to me because it means that what he sent to Rome was kind of an introduction to the gospel, which we'll get at. But it's likely things that he was also teaching the church in Corinth. And therefore, a good summation of what Paul's teaching of the gospel was throughout his ministry. Here's a map of Rome, at least of ancient Rome. It was built on seven hills. The population of Rome around this time would have been close to a million. We don't know exactly what the full size of Rome was, but it was almost certainly the largest city of its time and the largest city up until that point in human history. Paul had not been there, but there was a church there. And so Paul wrote his book of Romans to give the church of Rome a clear introduction to the gospel. This is actually a model. Somebody made a model of the city of Rome, and that's a picture of it. I don't know how many years it took for them to do it, but it's a fascinating thing to kind of look at and think about. Of course, in the center there is the Colosseum. The book of Romans is unique in that it is not simply a communique between Paul and a church or a person he was familiar with. Like when Paul sent letters to the Corinthians, he was addressing issues that were going on. Ephesians, Thessalonians, he had already been there. He had a relationship with them. Romans was different because he had not been there yet. So it was more of an introduction. And as a result, it's a more formal essay on what the gospel is, why it's so vital, how it works, and how we're to respond to it. It's one of the reasons why Romans is the first epistle in the New Testament canon. That, of course, is the longest. As I was studying, I ran across this quote. This is from Martin Luther. This is the beginning of his preface to Romans, which I'm going to recommend later. If you've not read it, you should. It's available for free online. It's very good. Not very long yet, about 5 pages. So Luther said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." We could say that of any book of the Bible, in a sense, because there is divine inspiration of all the books of the Bible. But Romans, because of its content, is unique in its qualification for this. So there's something interesting about Rome. I showed you a couple of historical pictures. There's something else about the church in Rome. It was actually a collection of house churches. And the history on this is very interesting. I think it leads to why the book of Romans was so important to the Church of Rome, and I think by extension to us. The church in Rome was, as I said, likely a collection of many smaller churches that met in houses across Rome. The picture there is a typical layout for a Roman house. There were a couple of places where people could have met. There was that front atrium or also the back garden, again, depending on what the weather was. But there was a space for meeting for maybe 20 or so people. Many of these early believers in Rome were Pentecost converts. Because we know that from Acts chapter 2, where they listed, oh, all these people have come here, and Rome was one of the places where they had come from. Those people were saved. They stayed in Jerusalem for a little bit, but then they went back home. There's a problem, though. The Jewish portion of the believers were purged from Rome by Claudius. We know that from Acts chapter 18, verse 2. It's why Paul met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. So you've got people who were saved at Pentecost, went to Rome, likely had other people converted, but then the Jews had to leave. So there was a vacuum of leadership in the church in Rome. It was mostly a hodgepodge of Gentile believers that probably didn't have much leadership or training at this time. And their knowledge of the Old Testament would also have been limited. So it was a church that was decentralized. It was a church that was lacking in leadership, lacking in teaching. And because of this, it was prone to division and ignorance and error. Paul needed to write to these people. And he was right to want to go to see these people. So he wanted to give them a clear summary of the gospel so that they would be clear about what Christ, who Christ is and what he has done for us. So that's kind of, again, in a nutshell, the historical context. We'll get onto the style and structure then. Romans is an epistle. An epistle basically means a letter, but it's in an essay form. And it's almost kind of an essay with a lot of, there's some Q&A later on where he kind of discusses with himself as he's working through some of the ideas that he has. So it's a bit of an essay. It's very logical and very analytical. And as a result, it appeals to a Western mind, obviously, because he wrote to the Romans. But because Rome founded was the beginning of Western thought, Romans applies much more directly to us than, say, books of the Old Testament. We did a study in Isaiah earlier this year. Isaiah was written to Old Testament Israel. We don't have a whole lot of common with Israel or the Middle East. Romans, on the other hand, our culture is directly derived from Rome. And so as a result, what Paul has to say there, it can be applied most of the time almost directly to us. The structure of Romans is important. And this is a thing to, if you haven't done this yet, it's a good idea to map out what is where in Romans, because it'll help you understand where Paul is headed and also where he's been, because there's a lot of for and therefore and these connecting words that link all these sections together. So, the first chapter we're going to be talking about next week, first few verses of it, but the next 2 weeks we're going to be covering the greeting, the introduction, and the thesis. So again, Paul's writing an epistle. There's certain formats about an epistle. He starts the word by Paul. He does it at the beginning instead of the end because the convention at the time was to say who the letter's from. So you get a little address block up at the top, gives a greeting, and then he states his thesis. The thesis is in verses 16 and 17, and these will be unpacked in a couple of weeks. But it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So after that, we have a couple of chapters, second half of chapter 1 through to the middle part of chapter 3. Paul unpacks the problem. We are sinful, God is holy, and it means that we are subject to his wrath, and also we cannot save ourselves. Paul, of course, spends 2.5 chapters unpacking that. There's a lot there. This is a very, very succinct, but it unpacks that. And that is the problem. So he does an introduction, he states the problem, and then thankfully he moves on in verse 21 of chapter 3 to the solution, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Not by works, not by some other way. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And he unpacks why that is. And it uniquely relates to the nature of our sin and God's wrath on our sin. And we will see, hopefully as we go through the study, how adequately the gospel does resolve the problem of sin. I'm going to do a little bit of that later on this evening, but that's where we're at. Then we have chapters 6 to 8, the implication of the gospel, overcoming sin. Paul asks these questions. Should we continue in sin because of this? Should we continue in sin because of that? And the answer is no, of course not. Why? Because we are not slaves to sin anymore. We are free from the power of sin. And therefore, we should live to Christ instead. Then from chapters 9 to 11, Paul lays out the idea of, well, what about the Jews? What about Israel? Because by this point, they had more or less rejected Christ. What about that? And so we spend some time on that. And I haven't studied far enough ahead to give an answer to that, but hopefully by the time we get to that point, whoever leads that section, because it is a complicated couple of chapters, we'll glean some wisdom from that. Chapters 12 to 15 are the practical things. I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And he goes on, what does that mean? The practical application. And then he has some logistics, some greetings, and a benediction at the end. So that's the structure of Romans. The key terms in Romans. This is really important. And if you go back and you read Luther's preface to the book of Romans, the first three pages are defining the terms. And the second three pages are laying out the structure. So I've kind of done it the other order, but he spent a lot of time on that. And there's a very good reason why. Romans is an essay, and it's written as an essay from a legal standpoint. And so as a result, there are some words that if you know the meanings of the words, you will be able to understand what Paul is saying. And even to this day, there are people who change the meaning of the words in Romans, and as a result, they get to a different gospel. So for example, the idea of salvation. Some would define it as, well, just living a better life now. I'm saved from the problems of this day. It has nothing to do with eternity. Or the idea of Christ. Some in the progressive camp will talk about Christ being this idea of an enlightened consciousness. That's not what it means. It means Christ, the anointed one, blessed by God to save us from our sins and the future king of the universe. So we have to get our terms correctly. There's two kinds of words to watch for. There's the connecting words and there's the technical words. The connecting words, and this is if you're okay with marking up your Bible, I am very much, but if you're okay with marking up your Bible, all of these words are probably worth marking in some way in your Bible. The connecting words are and, but, for, now, so, then, therefore. He uses these words a lot because he takes a couple paragraphs, unpacks an idea, and then he uses one of these words to go to the next thing. And the relationship between the previous idea and the next idea are going to be contrasted or brought together with one of these words. So it's important to be filled in on those. As one pastor friend of mine used to say, he loves the buts in the Bible. And there are a few very, very strong ones where he's got one thing and we're heading in a certain direction, but, and there's a solution. And it's really neat to see that in the book of Romans. On the technical words, we're looking at words like law and sin and grace and faith and righteousness and flesh. There's about 40 of these words. At least in my count, I've been working on a glossary for the book of Romans just because I think these words are so fascinating. But these six are the ones that Martin Luther thought were the most important, and I think he's correct. They're words we want to be key on or clear on. One key about these words is that the intention of each of these words is the heart. The law is not something we follow outwardly. The law is something that God expects of us inwardly. Sin is not something we do so much as it is something that we are. Grace is a work of the heart. Faith is the response of grace in the work of in the heart. Righteousness is, again, that's something that God, it's a status that God views us as. We'll get to that later. And flesh is something we would call the sin nature. I'm going to unpack that a little bit in a couple of minutes before we wrap up. But those are all important words for us to understand. And speaking of words, I want to take the last 5 minutes that we've got. I want to unpack one idea. This really helped me when a pastor told me about this, a friend of mine a long time ago, unpacked this idea, and I read Romans a little bit differently after that, and I've been enjoying reading it in this way ever since. The word sin that Paul uses is the same word throughout, but there are three ideas of it, three definitions of it, and each one relates to something that the gospel does. The first definition of sin that Paul uses is legal guilt. Sometimes we see it as the word condemnation. In the book of Romans, legal guilt is a position that we have. It's the way God sees us. It is a legal thing that is just declares us, are we righteous or are we unrighteous? And if we are legally guilty, we are declared to be unrighteous by God. The gospel solves that through an idea called justification. It means that if someone is declared righteous, there's a pronouncement, a legal pronouncement that says not guilty. That's what justification is. The problem is you can declare something that way, but that doesn't mean that its experience is different. And that's what gets into the second definition of sin, the deeds of sin. Paul sometimes uses the word trespasses to describe deeds of sin. These are things we do, maybe even things we think or say that are contrary to God's law. They're an outflow of something inside of us, but they're the deeds of sin. They're the externals. The gospel deals with that by the process of sanctification. Once we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And when the Holy Spirit indwells us, he gives us the power to overcome sin. And as we allow him to work in our lives, the deeds of sin that are in us should be getting less and less and less and less as his filling of us becomes more and more and more and more. But no matter how much we beat down the sin that's in us, we still have a sin nature. Paul uses the word flesh to describe this sin nature. It's a thing that is embedded in us because we have rebelled against God once, that there is something that wants to continue to rebel against God no matter how mature we get spiritually. It is always still there. Paul unpacks this very nicely in the second half of Romans chapter 7. My opinion, I know people disagree with me on that, so it'll be interesting to see whoever speaks on that passage where we get there. And if somebody here thinks I'm wrong, you can please talk to me afterwards. But I think Romans 7 does talk about a person who's saved but still struggles with sin. And the gospel deals with that by something called glorification. They're all big words, justification, sanctification, and glorification. But justification means I was saved. I was declared righteous by God. It's just as if I'd never sinned, in God's eyes at least. Sanctification simply means sancto, holy. It means the process of becoming more and more holy, separated from the world, separated to God. And glorification means that the body of sin is done away with. The sin that is in us is finally purged, either through death or rapture. And eventually we will receive glorified bodies that are incapable of sin. And because they're incapable of sin, we will be capable of enjoying God to the fullest. That's our hope as Christians. But it's important for us to remember that as Christians, if we're not Christians, we don't have any of those. But even as we are Christians, our legal guilt is dealt with. We have to remember that. Our deeds of sin, well, those are still kind of there. We still struggle, but we have to remember this sin nature is still with us. So it's okay to think, I'm a Christian, but why do I keep sinning? Well, it's because I've been declared righteous, but I still have a sin nature in me. That's our state in this life. And that's why Paul writes so much as he does in the book of Romans. So application, we've got a couple minutes. These are some things I'm thinking about. I encourage you to toy around with them as well. It's a case of whatever you can invest into this book, I would encourage you to consider with the time that you have and with wherever your heart is. If you're really hungry, then go for it. If you're like, you know what, I could use a good refresher, there's a few ideas. Anyway, some ideas to consider. Number one, utilize the Emmaus courses. The app is fantastic. I'm really enjoying going through it. They have two courses in the book of Romans. One is an introductory course, and the other is a more advanced course. They cover the more or less the same material. It's just the more advanced course has a little more depth, a little longer readings, a little tougher questions at the end. But either one of them would serve you well as a refresher or as a place to dig in. I would encourage you also to read Luther's preface to the book of Romans. It's a fascinating read. It's, again, 5 or 6 pages long, depending on how big of a font size you read it on. It's available for free online in many, many different places. So find a copy that looks good to you, print it and read it, or just read it on your computer, but it's a good read. The third is to do word studies on key terms. One of my favorite Bible studies, I did it 13 years ago, was I did a word study on the book of Romans. I found the words that I thought were the most, you're not going to be able to see this, but this is all covered in handwriting. I did this in the mornings when I was, at the time I was going to work, into work early, and I thought I'd take 15 minutes a day or so and just work through these words and just understand what they mean, where they're found in Romans. And it was a very fruitful study. I'm going back and I'm copying those notes and updating them into a notebook now, just to familiarize myself with the book of Romans as we dive in. And so that's something that I would encourage you, if you're that type of person that likes to wrestle with words and what they really mean, get out a few sheets of paper, open up Microsoft Word, or get a notebook and just work through some of those words. If you're into Greek and you got Greek resources, great. If not, then just get a good dictionary. There's a number of them online as well. You would do well. It's not a waste of time to work through at least some of those keywords. And the last one is just read Romans regularly. Try to follow along with where we're going to be on the Tuesday nights. Read the chapter before, read the chapter in, read the chapter after, just to find out where we're at. If you read more, great, but just any way you can digest this and get it into your heart and the truth that's in this book into your heart, it would encourage all of us to do that.